Welcome to the First Baptist Cadillac Podcast. First Baptist Cadillac is a growing intergenerational family of faith whose mission is to make disciples of Jesus Christ. Join us each week as we engage God's Word together. We would love to hear from you. Please contact us at firstbaptistcadillac.org.
Well, in Revelation 4, John is transported to heaven in a vision, not bodily, but Spotty is still on earth, but in a vision. While there in Revelation 5, he sees a scroll sealed with seven seals. No one can open the scroll except Christ. The scroll contains the judgments of God. It contains the title deed to the earth. It contains the plan for the future, how God is going to win that back, how he's going to usher in his kingdom. And as Christ begins to roll out the scroll and break each seal, there's a judgment that falls from God upon the inhabitants of the earth. Those six seals we mentioned last week, and we just want to continue to mention so you can kind of do your own study, parallel the prophecies that Jesus gave in Matthew chapter 24, Mark chapter 13, and Luke chapter 21. The first few seals we looked at last Sunday, first four seals, as a matter of fact, those seals were pictured as riders on different colored horses. The rider and the color represent different kinds of judgments that are going to come upon the face of the earth. The riders, remember, are not persons. They are impersonal forces. So we came to verses 1 and 2, and we saw a rider on a white horse, and we said that is the worldwide false peace because he had a bow with no arrows. So he was going to conquer. He went for it to conquer, but he didn't have any arrows, so he's going to do it peacefully. It's a worldwide false peace. Immediately comes a rider on a red horse, and red, the symbol of war, the symbol of blood. So this is worldwide war. Peace doesn't last very long. It's very temporary, Paul said in 1 Thessalonians, when they are saying peace and safety, sudden destruction will come upon them. And so it's not going to last very long at all. And then that's followed by a third horse, which is a black horse. Always following war, there's famine. And so this is a worldwide famine that takes place. And then following that, there's a rider on a pale horse, the fourth seal. Pale being kind of a yellowish green color, it's talked about here in Scripture, which is really the color of a decomposing corpse. Because the rider on this horse is death, and Hades follows that rider. Those first four seals, we stop there because those first four seals cover the first 3.5 years of a 7-year period known as the tribulation period. And they parallel perfectly in Matthew chapter 24, verses 1 through 8. We showed that as we went through that last week. So let's look now today at the fifth and sixth seal. In between the sixth and seventh seal, there's an interlude, chapter 7. And Pastor Chad will be bringing that to you next Sunday. But today we want to look at seals number 5 and seal number 6. So the fifth seal, and again, let me just tell you what it is and then tell you how I came to that conclusion, all right? The fifth seal is the prayer and the promise of vengeance. It's the prayer and the promise of vengeance, verses 9 through 11. The fifth seal suddenly shifts its vision from earth back up to heaven. And the vengeance will come upon the inhabitants of earth. The prayers are for the vengeance of the inhabitants of earth. But we see a scene in heaven that John shows us. There's a day of vengeance that is coming. There's a day of God's vengeance coming. There's a day when God is going to cleanse the earth. It's called the day of the Lord. And it's a very interesting day. It's longer than just a 24-hour day. As a matter of fact, I think it's a 1,007-year-long day. It starts at the beginning of the tribulation period and ends at the end of the 1,000-year millennium. The scriptures speak much about it, and I could read verse after verse after verse, but let me throw some scriptures at you so that you get a kind of a gist of what this day of the Lord is all about. The prophet Isaiah said in Isaiah 34, 1 through 4, "Draw near, O nations, to hear and give attention, O peoples. Let the earth hear and all that fills it, the world and all that comes from it. For the Lord is enraged against all the nations and furious against all their host. He has devoted them to destruction. He has given them over for slaughter. Their slain shall be cast out, and the stench of their corpses shall rise. The mountains shall flow with their blood. All the host of heaven shall rot away, and the skies roll up like a scroll." We're going to see that a little later this morning. "All their hosts shall fall as leaves fall from the vine, like leaves falling from the fig tree," another analogy that is used later this morning. The prophet Joel said this in Joel chapter 1, verse 15, "Alas for the day of the Lord is near. And as destruction from the Almighty, it comes. Later in chapter 2, he said this, "Blow a trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is near, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness." Verse 10, "The earth quakes before them, the heavens tremble, the sun and the moon are darkened, the stars withdraw their shining." All these things we'll see in the sixth seal when we get there. And if you think that's just limited to the Old Testament, let me read you what the Apostle Paul says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 4 through 10. "Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and your faith and all your persecutions and the affliction that you are enduring." They were going through very difficult times, persecution in the church of Thessalonica. And he said, "This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering. Since, indeed, God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels." That's in Revelation 19, at his second coming. "They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed." The Apostle Paul even said in Romans 12:19, "Beloved, never avenge yourself, leave it to the Lord, leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." So this fifth seal is a judgment of God upon the earth, because it is a prayer and promise of his vengeance, and that's what they are praying for. And so as we look just first of all at these verses 9 through 11, and then later we'll look at the rest of the passage, it's kind of an easy outline through this passage. We're going to look at the people, we're going to look at the plea, and we're going to look at the promise. Let's begin with the people in verse 9. "When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God, and for the witness that they had borne." The altar here, kind of emblematic of the altar of incense in the temple. You remember that when we studied the temple had two compartments, a holy place and a most holy place, and it was divided by a curtain. The most holy place was where the presence of God was in an ark of the covenant, but sitting in front of the curtain in the holy place was this altar of incense, and it was a place for prayer. It was where the priest would come in, and they would offer prayer for on behalf of the people. And that's what this altar is. It's an altar that's associated with prayer. The bigger question is this: who are these people? Who are these souls that are under this altar? Well, I believe these are believers who have been killed. Notice it says that these are the souls of those who had been slain. And you say, well, what were they killed for? Well, I think here John gives us two reasons as to what they were killed for. Number one, they were killed because they proclaimed God's truth against the sinful times in which they lived. Notice they were slain for the word of God. What does that mean? They were faithful to the Bible. They were faithful to the scriptures. They proclaimed its truth, its events. I mean, you want to remember something. In this 7-year period, believing that the rapture has already come and the church is gone, the Bible will still be here. People will still be reading the Bible. People will still be being saved. There will still be people who are genuinely preaching and prophesying the claims of scripture. And they're living in that time and they're seeing all. They'll be reading the same chapters in Revelation that we're reading. And they'll be looking, they'll say, wait a minute, that's what's happening now. And God will use them to begin to proclaim the gospel, but the earth will not want to hear that. Not only will they reject them, they will seek to silence them, because they will be slain for the word of God. They will proclaim that word faithfully. Not only that, they will also be killed, secondly, because they were loyal and devoted to Christ. They were slain for the witness that they had borne. In other words, they testified of Christ. They talked about him. They told people who he was. He's the Son of God. He's the Savior of the world. He's the way, the truth, and the life. He's the only way that you can come to the Father and be saved. By the way, we see this in John's testimony. John was banished to the island because of the word of God and the testimony of Christ, because he did the very same things. Revelation chapter 1, verse 2, it says of John that John bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus. And by the word witness in that verse and the word testimony come from the same Greek word as the word witness in chapter 6, verse 9. Same Greek word. So these are people who, during the tribulation, are killed because they proclaim the word of God and they hold to the testimony of Jesus. These people are not believers who have died by martyrdom throughout church history. I don't believe that. But millions and millions of people have died. Since the time of the apostles, they've been killed because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. But I don't believe that's what this passage is talking about. These are people who are killed during that seven-year period. And you say, well, how do you know that? Well, first of all, if the rapture is before this period of time, these people have not received their resurrection bodies. That's why John says he sees their souls. They haven't received their bodies yet. At the rapture, all Old Testament saints and New Testament saints will receive a resurrection body like Christ. But these believers don't have a resurrection body yet. Theirs will not come until the end of the tribulation when Jesus returns. Plus, I think also that these are tribulation people who have been saved out of the tribulation, tribulation saints, because notice they talk about their murderers as still being alive on the earth. So this is something that has recently happened to them. I think Jesus spoke of this very time. Again, going back to Matthew 24, verse 9 says this, "Then they will deliver you up to tribulation, and they will put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations." This is worldwide. This isn't just limited to third world countries or extreme Islamic countries or Buddhist countries. This is a worldwide massacre. You'll be hated by all nations for my sake. This seal starts towards the middle of the tribulation and continues to the end and just accelerates in persecution and in martyrdom. As a matter of fact, if you go on and keep reading in Matthew chapter 24, verses 15 through 22, you'll read about, in verse 15, the abomination that is desolate, and it's talking about, that's a reference to the world leader who's going to come and make a pact with Israel for 7 years. In the middle of that 7 years, Daniel chapter 9 tells us he's going to break that pact, and not only will he turn on the Jews, and he will turn on the Jews, because Zechariah chapter 13, verse 8 tells us that in that time, two-thirds of the Jewish nation will be killed. But he's also going to turn on all believers. And he's going to turn on them in such a way that Jesus makes statements in Matthew 24. He says, look, he said, you're going to have to just flee out of your house. You're just going to have to run for your life. Pray that you're not pregnant as a woman. Why? Pregnant women don't run real well. Pray that you're not nursing. Why? Because a nursing mother has to stop to feed her baby, and there's not going to be time. Come down off your housetop and don't even stop to get your outer coat. Just take off running, because that's how bad it's going to be. Matter of fact, he goes on to say at the very end, if the tribulation period wasn't cut short a little bit, none of the elect would be saved. And not saved in the sense of going to heaven, but there wouldn't be any Christians alive on the earth. That'll be how bad this massacre, this murdering, martyrdom is. So these are the people. The people that come out of the tribulation, who come to know Jesus Christ during that seven-year period of time. And notice they have a request. Let's look secondly now at the plea. Verse 10, they cried out with a loud voice, loud here, urgent, fervent voice. O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long? How long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? They are praying for God to bring judgment upon Christ rejecting murderers. Those, that little phrase there, those who dwell on the earth, is a common phrase. You'll see it a number of times as we read through Revelation. It refers to the lost, to the ungodly humanity that continues to reject Christ. By the way, what's interesting here is this is not a prayer of believers today, is it? This is not a prayer of believers today. Our prayer is a prayer of grace and forgiveness, not vengeance. Our prayer is like Jesus on the cross, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. Our prayer is like Stephen, who just before they stoned him, he said, Lord, do not lay this sin to their charge. Our prayer is like the Apostle Paul, who says in Romans 12, 18 and 19, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peacefully with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves. Leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. This is an age, listen, when we pray for the salvation of the worst of sinners. The Apostle Paul said he was the chief of sinners. Apostle Paul was a murderer. If the Apostle Paul was alive today, he would look at him like we would look at members of ISIS. He totally wanted to annihilate the church and believers as a Jewish zealot. Think where the church would be today if the Apostle Paul wasn't saved. Think of the church today if all the church at that time, while Paul was attacking them, would have said, Lord, get him, sick him, kill him, wipe him out. Two-thirds of our New Testament would be lost. It's hard to pray for lost people sometimes, isn't it? Especially when they're evil, especially when they're wicked, especially when you can see it. Can you think right now about people that you're angry with? Politicians? Other people? Murderers? Violent, evil people? But what makes your sin and my sin less despicable to God than theirs? See, God wants all people to be saved, come to the knowledge of truth. I was grateful for the prayer we had this morning, Pastor David. Because, you know, it is important for us to pray for our new president. It's important for us to pray for a new vice president. It's important for us to pray for our governor. You say, what do you pray? That they get kicked out of office? No. Pray that they come to Christ. Pray that they know Jesus. That's what Paul said to Timothy. He said, I urge therefore that supplications, prayers, intercessions, giving thanks be made for all men, but especially for kings and all those that are in authority, so that we can lead a quiet and peaceful life in all godliness. Okay, what would it look like in our country if President Biden becomes a Christian? What will it look like in our state if Governor Whitmer becomes a believer? I think it's time for us to start realizing, look, you may not have voted for these people, but God put them where they are. It is not unlike God to put evil people, wicked people, in places of leadership, but our response to them must not be to write on Facebook, boy, what an idiot. That's not the words of a Christ follower. This is an age of salvation and grace and forgiveness, even against the most despicable of sinners, that they might come to Christ. But understand that even as we pray that way, God hears the prayers of those who have suffered for Christ. And he will answer them. Jesus said in Luke chapter 18, verse 7 and 8, he said, will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Don't look for politicians to bring you justice. Look to the just God to bring justice. So that's their plea. And not only is God going to answer their prayer, but he gives them, thirdly, a promise. Let's look at the promises in verse 11. And the promise involves two gifts. First of all, they're given robes. Matter of fact, add to that the adjective white robes. They're given white robes. That's very important. Because these robes symbolize the reward of the righteousness and holiness of Christ, given to the believer because of their faith in Christ and faithfulness to Christ. They represent Christ's righteousness and honor bestowed upon the believer. So they were given those white robes. Not only that, secondly, they were given verbal encouragement. They were told to rest for a little while. And that word rest carries the idea of lasting joy and happiness. And he's not chewing them out here. They're not being impatient. He's not rebuking them for anything. He's just saying, don't focus on vengeance. Enjoy heaven. It's kind of a tragic thing to get up to heaven and all you're thinking about is get those people on earth, right? He says, no, don't. Enjoy heaven. Enjoy where you're at. I'm going to take care of this. Vengeance is mine. I'll repay. He says, so rest a little longer. And you wonder, how long? How long do they have to rest? Well, look at the rest of verse 11. Until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. Did you get that line? Did you get that? This is so amazing. You know what Jesus is saying here? Jesus is saying your murder was not an accident. Your murder was predetermined by God. Some people are going to be martyred. They're going to pray for deliverance and they're going to be martyred. Some people are going to pray for deliverance and they're going to be able to live. But all of that is determined by God. Because he says here the number's not complete yet. In other words, he's saying God has determined the exact number of people and who it is that are going to be murdered. And once that number is complete, vengeance is going to come. Now, I don't know about you, but that is extremely comforting to me. Is that not? It's comforting to me to know that I can walk with God, or when I walk with God, as I walk with God, I can know that nothing in my life is incidental or accidental. Nothing. There's a number to be completed, and it's going to be carried out. God says, so rest a little while until all this plays out the way I've determined it to play out. So the fifth seal is a prayer and a promise of vengeance. Let's look at the sixth seal. So seal number one, you have worldwide false peace. Seal number two, you have war. Seal number three, you have famine. Seal number four, you have death. Seal number five, you have this prayer and promise of vengeance. Now you come to seal number six, and I'm calling it this, overwhelming terror. Overwhelming terror. I think in this particular seal, we see sin and the consequences of it and the results of it manifested fully. Very interesting, this sixth seal is a little different than the other five. During the first five seals, there was no change in people's attitude. Matter of fact, we don't read anything about how people responded to this. The worldwide peace, the war, the famine, the death, the prayers for vengeance, all that. We don't see the response of the world. We don't see how they're responding at all. Matter of fact, I don't think they're responding. I think they're just going on business as usual. Jesus kind of insinuated that in Matthew 24, verses 37, 39, when he said, as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For in those days before the flood, I mean, here's Noah, 120 years preaching about this great judgment that's going to come and devastate the entire world, and it's going to destroy all of humanity and all creatures on the face of the earth. And he is preaching this 120 years while he is building this ark. And he says, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage. What does that mean? That means they're just going about their business. They're just doing daily life. And they were doing it until the day when Noah entered the ark. I don't know if about you, but it seemed like I would at least been intrigued to seeing animals come from every part of the earth walking into a boat, but it didn't seem to bother them at all. They were unaware until the flood, the judgment came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. Jesus says, look, they didn't pay attention to Noah. They ain't going to pay attention. Not going to pay attention now. Now, this seal shows us some interesting things about sin. We're going to look at three aspects of sin that are revealed here. It's horror, it's hiding, and it's hardening. Let's look at first, sin's horror. Verses 12 through 14. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked. This is Jesus, by the way. Remember, opening the seals. When Jesus opened the sixth seal, John looks, and behold, there was a great earthquake. The sun became black as sackcloth. Now, these are some of the things we read in the prophets, Joel, right? The sun became as black cloth, sackcloth. The full moon became like blood. The stars of the sky fell to the earth as fig trees shed its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed. And probably a better word is what the New American Standard has, which is moved, not removed. All the mountains will be removed, but that comes with the third earthquake. This is the first earthquake. So right now, they're just moved from their places. The sixth seal is universal and earthly devastation. Cataclysmic activity unlike anything that the world has ever seen up to this point. This is a massive earthquake. Matter of fact, earthquake isn't even a good word to describe it. The Greek word means a shaking. So it's a combination of an earthquake and volcanic eruption. And it didn't just shake the earth, it shakes the atmosphere and the universe. And look at the results. And I'd love this morning if we could take time looking at these results, but we don't have the time to do that. So let's just mention them here. There's going to be a darkening of the sun. You say, you mean God's really going to make the sun dark? Well, he's going to, but what it's going to be is from all the ash that comes from the earthquake and from the volcano that it just erupts and goes up into the sky and it darkens the sun to the point like a very, very bad, thick storm, thunderstorm on a sunny day can make everything look very, very dark. That's what he's talking about here. Gases that emit up into the atmosphere because of volcanic eruption will make the moon look like blood. Very interesting here, the atmosphere is going to be destroyed. So the atmosphere is not going to protect us from meteors. They're going to fall from the sky and plummet the earth like figs falling off a fig tree. And the sky itself just disappears. Just disappears. The earth's crust begins to shift. That last phrase, every mountain and island was moved from its place. Dr. Henry Morris, who is since deceased, was the founder of Creation Institute out in California, a Christian scientist. And he wrote this. He said, geophysicists have been fascinated with the idea of a continental drift. Several have published theories of a past naturalistic catastrophism involving what they call the Earth's shifting crust. Some such activity may be triggered under this judgment of the sixth seal. Those who reside in regions above such shifting crustal plates will observe the heavens appearing to move in the opposite direction. So this is going to be catastrophic. Now you say, well, okay, well, we understand that. What's all this got to do with sin? I mean, what is all this stuff? The sun darkening, the moon becoming like blood, meteors falling into the earth, the mountains and all that just shifting, continents shifting. What does all that have to do with sin? Understand that all these judgments show us how horrible sin is. That's why there has to be a judgment. And sin is attached to people, and therefore people have to be judged and damned for unrepentant sin. I sat and thought about that this week, and man, if you think about that for a while, how glorious is salvation, is it not? How glorious redemption, because people will have to go through this because their sin is attached to them. You know what's great news about us, believer? Our sin isn't attached to us anymore. Our sin is attached to Christ. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part but in whole, is nailed to the cross, and I what? I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. My sin was attached to Christ, and God punished my sin in Christ. And that's why the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:21, He, God, has made Him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God. You say, well, if all that's true, why do we still see and experience such terrible things even in our lives? And I believe the answer to that is very simple. I believe it's because God wants us to always see and remember how terrible and horrifying sin really was and is. You know, it's easy. I don't know about you, but it's easy when we see all these things in Revelation, and hey, there's a whole lot more to come. When we see all these things, to begin to say, God, how could you do this? How could you do this? When in reality, what we should be saying is this: God, how could we have been so defiling to your holiness? How is it possible that you were so patient that you didn't destroy all of us because of our sin? I tell you something, in the church today, we have lost the horror of sin. We've lost it. If sin isn't horrifying to you, then grace will not be as glorious. And those who abuse grace and those who take advantage of grace are those who do not see the horribleness of sin. Jesus talked about these times. He identified them the same way as John did here in Matthew 24:29. He said, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. All of these horrible things because of sin. If there was no sin, there'd have to be no judgment, right? No judgment. Every bad thing that we experience in life is the result of sin. Did you know that? Sickness, every disease, all death, all happened because of sin. I buried my 7-year-old grandson this summer. You know why? Because of sin. Oh, you say his sin? No, not his sin. Oh, the sin of his parents? No, not the sin of his parents. Just because of sin. Just sin in general, just because of the presence of sin. Matter of fact, when you get to the end of Revelation, I love it because of the fact that God creates a new heaven and a new earth in which there is no sin and only righteousness. And guess what? There's no more sickness and no more death. Wow. That's the reason why God's judgment here that we keep, and it's going to get worse, and just keep this in your mind when you see it getting worse. The reason God's judgment is so severe is because sin is so horrifying. It's so horrifying. So it's sin's horror. Secondly, let's look at sin's hiding. Verse 15. When all this stuff starts to happen, how do people respond? Hey, finally, there's a reaction from humanity. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone slave and free, what they do? They cried out to the Lord, we repent, we realize this is from you, we have sinned against you, God, we want you to be our Lord and Savior. Is that what it says? Wow, they hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. Every level of humanity is affected by this cataclysmic devastation to the earth and the sky. Every level. The kings of the earth refers to the highest rulers in the world. The great ones refer to high-ranking officials. The generals refer to military leaders. The rich refer to those who control probably the world's wealth. And then you got everyone else and the slave and the free. That's us. That's your middle, lower class, everything. And no matter what your social position is, no matter what your influence is, no one is exempt from this judgment. And the far-reaching results from it, and the fear that results from it. Zephaniah, the prophet Zephaniah in chapter 1, verse 18 says this, neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the wrath of the Lord. In the fire of his jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed. For a full and sudden end he will make of all the inhabitants of the earth. The apostle who wrote Hebrews said this in Hebrews 4:13, no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. And they're hiding. By the way, you know why they're hiding? They're not hiding from catastrophic effects that were taking place. They're hiding from the Lord. They're pulling an Adam and Eve here. Remember when Adam and Eve sinned and all of a sudden they heard God's voice coming to them through the Garden of Eden? And what did they do? They went and what? Hid themselves. Hiding from the Lord. Why were they hiding, by the way? I wish we could say they were running to God, but they're running away from God. You know, part of the reason is because their hearts were hardened. Because that's what sin does. Let's look at this thirdly now, sin's hardness or sin's hardening. Verses 16 and 17. I find this, if it wasn't so devastating, this would almost be amusing. Humanity suddenly become prayers. They're having a prayer meeting. Problem is, they're praying to the wrong source. Look what they do. Verse 16, they call out, calling out. In other words, crying. They're praying. And what are they praying to? Mother Nature. They're calling to the mountains and the rocks. Excuse me. Fear is suddenly give way to ultimate terror and irrationality. People begin to hide in the very places that are being destroyed. So here's the ultimate hardness of sin. Get this now. Picture this with humanity. This is the ultimate hardness of sin. Verse 16, this is what their prayer is. Fall on us, not repent. Fall on us. They're crying to the mountains as they're caving in. Yeah, let's go there. Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who's seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. You know what's interesting is that even sinners have a good theology sometimes. They suddenly realize where these judgments are coming from. From him who is seated on the throne and the wrath of the Lamb. And the ultimate hardness of sin, get this now, is that they would rather die than repent. Wow. They would rather die than repent. And God, that's got to show you some of the irrationality and foolishness, doesn't it? Because the moment they die, they want to die so they can get away from the Lord. But as soon as they die, who are they going to see? Warren Wiersbe said in his commentary on Revelation, he said, in the fifth seal, the martyrs prayed, avenge us. But in the sixth seal, unbelievers pray, hide us. They don't know anything else. They're scared. They're terrified. Matter of fact, Jesus said it would be that way. Luke chapter 21, verse 25 through 27 says this, and there will be signs. Jesus said, there will be signs in the sun and the moon and the stars and on the earth, distress of nations. That's what we've been looking at. In perplexity because of the roaring of the seas and the heavens, people fainting with fear. Fainting with that word fainting means to breathe out your last. In other words, they don't just pass out, they die. They are literally scared to death. Massive heart failure. People fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And you got to ask the question, with all these things happening, why wouldn't they repent? Why didn't they repent? And the answer is simple. They had so hardened their hearts that God had given them over to their delusions. They hardened their heart to such a point that God completed the work of hardness in them. This is so tragic in humanity. They know who is judging them. They know where the judgments are coming from. And they know there's no escape. And they still will not repent. Verse 17, for the great day of their wrath has come. And who can stand? Who can stand? They had so hardened their heart, God just simply gave it over to them. You know, Paul said that's what's going to happen. 2 Thessalonians 2:11, he says, therefore God sends them, the unbelieving world, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false. And the conclusion comes in the form of a question, who can stand? They ask the question, who can stand? It's a rhetorical question. They already know the answer. What's the answer? No one. Nobody can get out of this. It's a tragedy of unbelief. The prophet Nahum said, who can stand before his indignation? Same thing, rhetorical question, no one. Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by him. Warren Wiersbe said again, if men and women will not yield to the love of God and be changed by the grace of God, then there is no way for them to escape the wrath of God. And beloved, we need to take this very, very seriously. You know, we can say, oh, well, hey, we're going to be raptured. We're not there. Big deal. Or maybe we won't be raptured and we go through it, but we're saved, so big deal. But do you understand that if the rapture took place today, we are talking about your family members who do not know Christ. We are talking about your friends that don't know Jesus. We'll be plunged into this period of time. And you say, well, maybe they'll realize it. You know, they sat in church and they heard sermons on it, and maybe at that time they'll say, oh, hey, it was the rapture did it. Oh, this is the tribulation. I get saved. No, they won't. You know what? Because I believe what 2 Thessalonians 2:11 says is that for those who rejected, who heard the gospel over and over and rejected, that when they go into that period of time, God will send them strong delusion. They will believe what is false. They will not be the people who were saved. This is serious for us, because today's the day of grace, isn't it? Time for us to be talking to our families, our loved ones, our friends. Well, again, I was walking down the hallway on the way here. Pastor Chad walked up beside me, and he says, I sure am glad I have Revelation 7. Not a lot of good stuff coming out of here as far as encouraging is there. So, is there any good from this? Well, I believe there is, and I'm going to borrow a section from Pastor Chad's message next week from his passage. I'm not going to comment a lot on it because I don't want to steal his thunder on it, but Revelation 7, and you can turn there if you want to, or it's up here, Revelation 7, 9 and 10 and 13 and 14, and it reads this way. After this, John says, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number. See that? No one could number. Countless number of people from every nation and tribes and peoples and languages standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. These are people saved, worshiping God. And so one of the elders, one of the 24 elders, says to John, he addresses John, he says, who are these clothed in white robes and from where have they come? And John says to him, you know, sir, you know. And he said to me, get this now, these are the ones coming out of the what? Great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. You know what the good news is? Our God is a very gracious, compassionate, merciful, loving God, that even as he is sending judgment, he is still extending grace. Ezekiel the prophet recorded these words that God gave to him in Ezekiel 18:32. God says, I have no pleasure in the death of anyone. You think God is loving this? You think God's enjoying this? You think God is just happy to be raining down these judgments? No, he's a holy, just God. Sin has to be atoned for. But he has pleasure in no one's death. So turn and live. Turn and live. If you don't know if you're a believer this morning, turn and live. If you know people who aren't saved, give them the message so that they will turn and live. Give them the gospel so that they will turn and live. Amen? Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this word. You know what, Lord? We love the good stuff. We love the stuff that's encouraging and happy and blissful and joyful and blessing and all of those things. But Lord, this is as much a part of your word and the oracles of God as any of the rest. And we need to embrace it. We need to embrace it. We need to realize, Father, that your word is true and this time is coming. And though it may not affect us in a certain way, Father, it will affect many that we love. So, Lord, now's the day. Now's the time for salvation. Now's the time to get the message of the gospel out. May we be reminded by the truths of these words. May we not be like the people of Noah who just keep going on with our daily lives as if everything's going to stay the same. Not going to happen that way. Thank you, Father. Thank you for your word. Thank you for giving us clear indication of your judgment that is holy and true and righteous and pure and glorifying to your name. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.